Let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 4, please, this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4. We've seen Nehemiah and his relationship with his God in chapter 1. We saw Nehemiah and his superior or supervisor in chapter 2. Now we see, and we've seen Nehemiah and his project in chapter 3, and now we're seeing Nehemiah and his opposition. We're reminded that there's always going to be opposition. There will always be enemies. We're told that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We recognize that there's opposition, and this passage of Scripture encourages us. Not only will there be opposition and mockers of any project that we would undertake, but it also tells us and gives us some insight as to how we should respond. Let's please stand together with reverence for the Lord and his holy word. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 4 this morning. We'll focus our attention on verses 1 through 14. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break it down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, then they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, and that all of us should return to the wall, every one to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked on construction, while the other half held their spears and shields and bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded them so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from the daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by day and working party by our guard by night and our working party by day." So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? It was Jesus who warned us and told us that in this world you will have troubles. To have troubles mean that there will be opposition and difficulty. And sometimes that opposition would come from outside. Other times that opposition would come from within and our own struggles and our own troubles that are there. So Jesus didn't promise health and wealth, luxury and ease. He didn't say that everything would be a bed of roses. He told us that we would have troubles. But then he also gave us the comfort and he said, "Do not fear because I have overcome the world." And he promised that he would always be with us. That kind of opposition is something described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when the Apostle Paul says, "I'm afflicted on every side, I'm perplexed, I'm struck down." But he never was defeated because he knew God was with him and God upheld him even though he constantly faced struggle and opposition. Opposition is something that we face because there is the world that tries to press us into its mold, and the world is in opposition to us. Christ said, if the world hates me, then they're certainly going to hate you. Not only the world, but there's the flesh. The flesh is that abiding sin principle. It's kind of the struggle between the putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the idea is that we have this bent towards sin. We struggle against our own flesh. And of course, the only way we can defeat it is by walking in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But then there's the devil. And ultimately, you recognize that the devil is our adversary. He is the one who comes against us. We're told about him that he is a murderer from the beginning and a liar. He's the father of all lies. We're told and understand that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says that we are not ignorant of his devices. That means that he has the same tools, the same attacks that he brings against all people from all times. And we're able to see certain elements of his devices. We're able to see certain elements of his attack against us, even in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is reminding us that no matter what venture you're involved in, there will be opposition. And this morning, this passage of Scripture tells us that there's a great application of this book of Nehemiah to us as a church family, as a body. There's a corporate application by which we know that whatever project God leads us to be involved in, there will always be opposition and difficulty. But it also applies to you. It applies in your own personal life because you are engaged in warfare continually. And God has called us to a war, not to a peaceful, easy life. It's not about amusement or entertainment. The Christian life is a struggle, and there is always an opponent who comes against you. It's true when it comes to your business that there will be opposition to your projects. It comes to your school, and it certainly applies for us as it comes to our nation and the struggle that there is between a biblical worldview and all competing worldviews. In other words, there is opposition and struggle all around us, and within that, we need to come to a passage of Scripture that helps us recognize the devices of our enemies, but also gives us some light. It gives us a little bit of hope. It tells us this is what our response should be when there is such opposition. When there is opposition, the passage of Scripture tells us in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1, it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. This isn't the first time that we're introduced to the opponent. In chapter 2, verse 10, it said, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Later in chapter 2, we're reminded of them when it says, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, Geshem the Arab, they heard of it and they laughed at us, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now we again run into these opponents. And we recognize that anger is the primary driven factor. They're displeased with what takes place. And many times we find that opposition against us will be motivated by something such as threat. Maybe we become a threat to those that are around them. Maybe they're threatened by us. So Sanballat was threatened because it seemed like the strength of Jerusalem would detract from the strength of Samaria. And so he felt threatened and as a result brought opposition. Sometimes the opposition comes because they feel jealous. They feel jealous of the things that we're accomplishing or the victories that we're winning. And so sometimes jealous opponents will come and resist us and become angry at us. Sometimes they simply have their own agenda. They have their own pet peeve. They have their own project. And what they are wanting competes against what we're wanting. And so people driven by their personal agenda, that definitely leads people to oppose projects or oppose us. Sometimes there's suspicion, the kind of suspicion that questions, what are the motives? Is this person out to get me? And because we question their motives, there's a suspicion that comes. And sometimes, well, they just want to, they're afraid of looking bad. They're afraid of losing face. They're afraid that, well, your success and the things that you're achieving is going to make me look bad. Therefore, people oppose us for that reason. Sometimes people oppose us and our project simply because they don't want change. They like to just stay where they are. They like to be comfortable. They don't want things to change and move, and therefore they bring opposition. But ultimately, all of those things are motivated by one primary opponent. There's a spiritual battle. And here's what I'm reminding you. No matter what may be the outward circumstances of your opposition or opponent against you, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we're reminded that there is always a spiritual opposition against us. I love, several years ago, I read the books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, Frank Peretti's books that describe spiritual warfare. And what I liked about them is it kind of brought reality to this understanding that there is spiritual war. Now, if you were living in India, you wouldn't even have to question whether there is spiritual war, because there is such obvious, out in the open, opposition and demonism and spiritual war. But when it comes to the United States, we just don't see it. We don't recognize it. We even read about demon possession when it comes to the New Testament, the Gospels, where Christ was. And somehow it seems to us to be superstition and far off. But this book, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, brought a reality to it. But what I don't like about the book is that it kind of got to a point where it helped us start thinking, or at least some people start thinking, that spiritual war was really some sort of physical conflict. It was all about a demon who had his talons into your car. And so if your car is not starting, it's because a demon is somehow bringing opposition to your car. Or if you have a flat tire, maybe a demon dug its talons into your tire. Well, all of that is far-fetched. The reality is the spiritual war that is real around us is it's a battle between truth and error. It's a battle in the mind. It's a battle by which we are to resist the devices of the devil, which include primarily deception and leading us astray. And this passage of Scripture is helping us to understand where opposition comes from, but also helps us to understand our response. The opposition, first of all, took the form of mocking. In verses 1 through 8, we find the mocking, the ridicule, the laughter, the words that were being spoken against them. In verses 7 through 9, we find opposition taking the form of conspiring. By conspiring, it means that they threatened, they intimidated, they tried to attack the people that were there and bring some sort of physical harm. And finally, in verses 10 through 14, we find opposition taking the form of discouraging. The form of discouraging is the thing that we face most often, and that's the thing that we have to overcome. But it begins in this passage with opposition taking the form of mocking. In verse 1 through 8, particularly verse 2, it says, because the opponent was indignant, he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone walls. Mocking is the jeering, the laughing. It's the words that are spoken against them. It's the ridicule that is coming against the people. And it first takes the form of Sanballat's questions. Sanballat's questions are found in verse 2, where we have these accusations. And he's asking five questions that I'm going to go through and talk about how that they were direct attacks against them. But again, these are all lies versus truth. And that's the nature of our conflict. Rejecting lies that are coming from the devil and his minions, and accepting the truth that comes from God and his word. And so the best source of victory that we have is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the word of God as the sword is that which protects us from the lies of Satan and his accusations against us. The Bible says that he's an accuser of the brethren. And as an accuser of the brethren, he might come with questions such as this. So when it comes to Sanballat, he had asked them a question, first of all, that belittled their qualities or their abilities. Notice what it said. He says, who are these feeble Jews? What are these feeble Jews doing? The emphasis there is that they are few and that they are feeble. And the first thing he wanted to attack is their abilities and their skills. He said they are weak. They don't have enough money. They are frail. There's too few of them to do it. And he was mocking them and making fun of their ability. That's the same type of opposition that will come to you, not only in people who will question a certain project that you have in mind or something you're trying to do by way of obedience to the Lord, but it's also true that this will come not just from the words of someone who's speaking to you, but many times these are just the thoughts of your own mind. You're trying to undertake something, and there you lay at night, and the question that comes to you is, who are you? You're feeble, you're frail, you have nothing. And when the enemy comes against you with those type of taunts, when he comes with those type of accusations, here's what you need to remember. You need to remember that you are weak, but God is strong. And when I am weak, that's when I am strong. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. As a matter of fact, here's what I need to remember. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is not pleased to use that which is wise or mighty or noble. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound that which is wise. He uses the weak things of the world. He uses the things that are frail. He uses the things that are not noble. God takes people like us. And when he said the devil comes or an enemy comes and says, you're feeble, you're frail, you don't have the ability, you don't have the resources, you're out of your league, that's when you come back and remember that it's his strength that's made perfect in my weakness. I'm not doing this because of my ability. It is God's ability that is there. First of all, he belittles their qualities. He belittles their abilities. But then second, he derides their ambitions. To deride their ambitions is this second question where he says, will they fortify themselves? Their ambition was not a fortify. And he's going to mock and make fun. Oh, you're going to turn Jerusalem into a fortress, are you? You're going to turn that little pile of rubble into some great thing. Please, you are a dreamer. And to have such big pie in the sky dreams, those things will never happen. I'm telling you, whenever you have some sort of idea or ambition or desire, there will be voices that come against you. And sometimes it might be from your husband, or sometimes it might come from your wife. Sometimes it might come from your parents or your children. Sometimes someone will come against you and say, you are just dreaming. And they deride our ambitions. They say, no, there's no way. Or they'll come and say, you're seeking great things for yourself. You're trying to build a big old fortress for yourself, trying to build a big name for yourself. And when those things come, that is again a lie that we need to defeat with the truth that just comes back to us and says, we are not seeking great things for ourselves. And certainly, the vision and calling that God has given is that which leads us to great things and accomplishing things that are well beyond our ability. I think of this verse when the Bible reminds us and tells us that God does exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. I'm telling us that some of us think too small when it comes to our ambition, our desire to see God use us and to be involved in some great things. You say, well, Jeff, I mean, as an example, Jeff, someone would say, do you really think that you're going to make any kind of difference in Africa when it comes to ministering to the pastors in the church? And to which I would come back and I would say, our vision is not just to affect a few people in Africa. Our vision is to change a continent. The vision is to change a continent is something that's a big dream. And someone would say, well, you're just a dreamer to accomplish that. Yeah, but God is the one who gives the dream, and God is the one who is able to change an entire continent and strengthen an entire church if he would just build up his pastors. We are to not question the ambitions, or we're not to be deriding the ambitions that are there. They not only belittled their abilities, they not only derided their ambitions, they also mocked their devotion. He asked the question, will they sacrifice? Will they offer sacrifices? Here's what he's basically saying. It's going to take more than a sacrifice. It's going to take more than a dream. It's going to take more than devotion for them to be able to accomplish this. And then he turns around and he even asks, oh, do they really act like they're doing this out of their devotion to God, like they're going to be sacrificing? They're not really wanting to sacrifice and please God. They are simply trying to please themselves and do their own thing. Now we come back to, again, a recognition that the mocking and making fun and the scorn will be mocking their devotion. And there's no doubt that when the spiritual conflict comes, there are many times that our adversary will come to you with the whispers and the defeat by which he is questioning your devotion to God. You don't think you're really serious about trusting God. You don't think that God hears and answers prayers of a person like you, do you? You don't think that he is pleased with your sacrifices, to which you again come back and remember that it's by grace and grace alone that God does these things. I'm certainly not worthy, but God is worthy, and because he is worthy, I'm able to come into his presence. Christ is the one who's worthy. A fourth accusation is to lampoon their confidence. To lampoon their confidence comes to them with this fourth question. He says, will they complete it in a day? To complete it in a day is to come and say, this is a huge project. And they're acting as if they're going to get it done in a quick time. I want to remind you how big this project is and to tell you that you're just not able to do it. So he tells them, you're not thinking realistically. He lampoons their confidence. He says, that is an enormous project that you're trying to do, far beyond you. And finally, you come to a question that magnifies their problems. The magnifying of their problems is found in this. He says, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned? I mean, all of this is a bunch of rubble that's there. Look at the problems. And all of the stones are burned. So the limestone is already weakened. There's nothing that's there. When someone comes to mock or ridicule or bring words of harassment to you, the main thing that they will do is they are going to highlight all of the problems. And they're going to show you all of the troubles. And they're just going to mock and say, what? You think think you're going to be able to do what? And these are the accusations that come against them. But it's not only the five questions that are listed, there's also a taunt. The taunt is coming from Tobiah in verse 3, where it says, Tobiah the Ammonite was with him. He said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he's going to break down their stone wall. Now notice, here's what he's saying. We don't need an army to go against that wall. All we need are little foxes to dance around on the bricks. And if foxes will come on it, then they're going to be able to knock over that wall. He's deriding them and again taunting them. Now as he's making fun of them in this case, you have to come and you say, wait a second, a fox wouldn't tear down this wall. Now the wall of Jerusalem was not the most impressive thing that you'd ever find. For instance, it's not hundreds of feet high like the wall that was surrounding Babylon. The wall that was surrounding Babylon was at least 200 feet high. It was so thick that you could have chariots that would ride around it all the way. And listen, here's how huge it was. 16 miles in every direction. That means it's 64 miles in its circumference. 296 square miles inside of it. That wall was enormous and impressive. And when you come to the wall of Jerusalem, it wasn't anything like that. Now, it was estimated to be 9 feet thick. There are some excavations that have taken place where they go back and they look and they see the foundation. They say, okay, it's probably about 9 feet thick, which is definitely impressive. I mean, that's not something that's just going to blow over in the wind. Probably was 10 to 15 feet high. So we're not talking about an overwhelming type of fortress, but we are talking about something that would provide shelter and protection so they'd be able to defend it. And so we are talking about a wall that's formidable enough that foxes aren't going to tear it down. As a matter of fact, an army isn't going to come and be able to tear this down once it's rebuilt. And so what he's saying is untrue. But what do we do when we have questions that mock us? What do we do when people laugh at us? What do we do when there are taunts that come against us and deride our weaknesses or kind of make fun of our efforts? What do we do? Do we take a typical attitude that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Is that what we do? Childish little response? Or do we come to them and say, I know you are, but what am I? Or, you know, something that's silly that's like. We don't come with responses like that or even ignoring it. The response is found in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah tells us how we should respond to the mocks and the ridicule that comes against us. In verse 4, it says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall. There's two responses that we find here. First, in verses 4 and 5, we find the response of prayer. In the response of prayer, they're coming and saying, Lord, you hear what is taking place. Within that, we don't find them saying, honey, did you hear what everyone said about me? Hey, everybody, let's share this. Can you believe what so-and-so is saying? And repetition to all sorts of other people trying to rally the troops against them. Instead, they're just going to God and saying, God, you hear, you know, and I'm crying out to you. We find prayer, their initial response. The second response is persistence. And the persistence says that they just continued to work. They had a mind to work, and they're not going to be discouraged by the threats or by the ridicule or by the mocking of people that are around them. Prayer and persistence. Let's begin by prayer and recognizing that the prayer that he's mentioning here is really an answer to all of those questions. When you had five questions or accusations that came against them, you also have five elements of their prayer. And first of all, what we find is they prayed urgently. The prayer of the urgently is to say they cried out to God and they said, hear us, O God. To pray urgently is to recognize this is the answer I need. I don't need anyone else's help. I don't need to form allies. I don't need to spread the rumors that are out there. I need to go before God, and I'm praying urgently, Lord, you hear, you answer. They prayed not only urgently, but they also prayed honestly. To pray honestly, look at the second portion, for we are despised. He's not coming and saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to ignore all of this stuff. He's going to come and say, it's true. We are despised and we have been a reproach. And honestly, if I just looked at it, we are weak and there is an awful lot of rubbish. And honestly, he's saying to God, God, we're in a place where we need you. We are despised by the people. He prayed urgently. He prayed honestly. He also prayed passionately. When he prayed passionately, notice what he says. He says, within his prayer, turn their reproach on their own heads, give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Now listen, that's a passionate plea that's coming to God and saying, God, defeat them. Now, this is an imprecatory prayer. We read about those in the book of Psalms. It's basically the sick 'em prayers. God, get them, get my enemies. And many of us say, well, that just doesn't seem to fit the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament seems so harsh and judgmental, whereas the New Testament comes and says, love your enemies and pray for them. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, pray for your neighbors and pray for your enemies. Someone kind of made an offhand, smart aleck remark when he said, you pray for your neighbors and your enemies because they're often the same people. And when you're talking about the same people, many times your opponents are your neighbors, the people that are right around you. But the truth is, how is it that we should pray for them? And the Old Testament says that this is not about personal revenge. This isn't seeking what's bad for someone. Instead, it's a passionate desire for justice and for truth and for God to accomplish His will and His purpose. Here's a passionate plea that's not just saying, you know what, there are our enemies, and well, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever you will, O Lord, may it just be done. It's not something that dispassionate and removed. Instead, it's something that's very engaged and very emotional that says, God, as I have come honestly before you and shown that we are a derision, we're a reproach, and as I've prayed urgently and asked you to hear, I'm asking you guys to act. I'm asking you to take note and to bring justice to these people, punish them for what they had done. He prays not only passionately, he prays realistically. Praying realistically comes to this prayer, do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. Again, you could look at that and you could say, wait, I thought we should pray for people to be forgiven. That's true. We should ask that God would grant them repentance so that they would acknowledge the truth. But there is no forgiveness apart from belief in God and apart from forgiveness and apart from repentance. And so if there's no forgiveness, then we are now coming and recognizing, again, realistically, Lord, these people have set themselves up as not just my enemies. They have set themselves up as your enemy. And if they have set themselves up as your enemy, do not blot out their sin. Now, too often, we have this view of God that we think He's this just big grandfather, Papa Bear, Santa Claus figure who's up in heaven winking at people's sin and smiling and nodding even when people defy Him. And they shake their fist in His face and He just kind of smiles and turns, and somehow love wins. And if love wins at all, it just conquers everything. Well, wait a second. This passage says that realistically there is no forgiveness for those who will not believe or will not repent. They will not have their sins blotted out. There's a reality that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God, and realistically there is judgment that comes against those that defy Him. Now, here's the thing I want you to note. When there is opposition against you, when there are opponents who come against you and harm you, I want you to note that God does take note and He does care. Here's the truth. There are some of you who are here, maybe ladies. Maybe there's some ladies here who say, man, I grew up, and why would a loving God allow me to be abused, to have to go through all of the horrible things that I've had to go through all of my life? And the people who abused me, they never were caught, never was justice served against them. It seemed like they've gotten away with it their whole life. Can I assure you, they have not gotten away with it. They are still going to face a God who brings judgment against them. And God says it's better for someone to have something tied, a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the sea, than to harm one of these little children. When someone has been harmed and abused, God sees, He cares, He notes, and as a result, there is judgment that comes to those people. And when we pray and ask, God, would you vindicate me? Would you protect me? God, would you bring justice in this situation? That is something that He hears, that urgent, honest prayer, the passionate prayer that comes against our enemy, the realistic prayer that it recognizes they are not my enemy. They're God's enemy. And because they've set themselves up against God, here's what He says. For they have provoked you to anger. They've provoked you to anger. And so we pray dependently. A prayer dependently is coming and saying, it's not about me, Lord, it's about you. And I'm depending upon you to enforce justice. I'm depending upon you to bring victory. I'm praying dependently upon you. He answers them with prayer. But He also responds to their ridicule with persistence. In other words, He prays and He builds. In verse 6, it says, we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. Here's what I would tell you. You can never let ridicule or scorn or words keep you from persisting and working. Calvin Coolidge was a former president of the United States, and he said, if there's one quality that is necessary to accomplish anything, it's not money, it's not wisdom or education, it's not strength or ability or skill. If there's one quality that's necessary, it's persistence. Persistence says continue on and never quit. Do not give up. One of my children in particular has had to really struggle for everything. happens to be one of my daughters. I mean, everything for her has been a battle and a struggle. Education wasn't easy because she seemed to have some kind of learning disabilities that made it hard and difficult. And so she had to work at everything. And there was times when she gets discouraged and she doesn't get the results. She doesn't get the grades that she would want. And she'd be sad and she's upset and she'd come and she'd cry. And I would just hold on to her and I would love her. And I'd say, baby, it's okay. If you have to be 35 by the time you finish high school, so you can live with us until you're 35. That wasn't the great comfort. The great comfort, though, is when I'd hug her and I'd tell her, of all of the kids, I'm so proud of your persistence. You work so hard and you don't quit and you just keep working at things. And brothers and sisters, what I'm telling you is that when there is opposition against us, and there always is, that opposition is always trying to get us to quit, whatever it may be. And there must be develop an attitude of persistence that says, we just keep building. We have a mind to work and we're not going to give up. That's the same kind of attitude that England had in World War II when Germany was coming against them. And their great leader, Churchill, stood before them and said, we're going to fight in the countryside and we'll fight in the city. We're going to fight whether it's by sea, land, or air. We're going to fight and fight and we will never, ever quit. And that becomes the attitude of a man like Nehemiah who says, I will not quit. I'm going to persist. You can kill me, but I'm not going to quit. You can try to defy me. You can mock me. You can make fun of me. You can laugh at me, but I am not going to quit. I am going to persist. Because it's not about my abilities. It's not about my resources. It's about my God. And I'm going to pray to him and look to him for deliverance. But as I'm praying, I'm going to persist and continue in this. Nothing is going to set me or turn me aside. Prayer and persistence are the keys to overcoming those who ridicule or mocking. So opposition comes in the form of mocking, verses 1 through 8, but it also continues in the form of conspiring in verses 7 through 9. Now listen, just because you don't quit doesn't mean that they're not going to quit. And your opponents are going to take it up to another notch. And their notch, the next notch for them, will not just be their words. It's going to be their plans and their conspiracy. We read in verses 7 and 8, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. First thing I want you to know is Jerusalem was entirely surrounded by enemies. It says that there is Sanballat, who is from Samaria, to the north. So he's the one who comes from the north. Then there's Tobiah, who's an Ammonite, who comes from the east. And then from the south is the Arabs and Geshem. And so they're coming up from the south. And then from the west, they're the Philistines or the Ashdodites. Now they are surrounded. There are people all around them and they have their threats and their intimidation and they're coming to actually attack them and to physically harm them. And here's what we come to find out. What we come to find out is that when those opponents come against them, we must not let intimidation, we must not let threats hinder us. Do we ever face threats? Do we have opponents who come against us with their motivation being to intimidate or try to threaten or quiet us? If you've been around in the Air Force Academy at all in the last couple of years, you know that there's the threats of atheists such as Mikey Weinstein, who comes and says, you know what, we're going to have a lawsuit on this and we're going to threaten you about that. And just recently I'd heard about one group of students who'd come up and a guy had an opportunity to write something on a board outside of a classroom and he wrote a Bible verse. He wrote this verse that was there. And someone came along and they took a picture and next thing you know, we have Mikey Weinstein who's sending some sort of threat, some sort of intimidation that says, this kind of thing has to stop. We don't want God. We don't want Christians. We don't want Christian education. We don't want witnessing. We don't want anything at the Air Force Academy. To which one of the leaders, as I'm told, one of the leaders of the academy said, look, all of this is vain threats. It's intimidation. And this student has absolute rights, legal rights, constitutional rights to be able to write what he wants on that board. And so we're not going to follow and fall for your threats and your intimidation. But here's the fact. Threats and intimidation will often cause people to back down. So someone says, you know what? You're in a public school. You're not allowed to pray in a public school. We're tempted to shrivel away and back off. There's some students here recently at Pine Creek High School. And I don't know all the circumstances around it. I don't know that I could advocate everything that happened. But there are students at Pine Creek High School who got together and said, we're going to pray. We're going to depend upon God. And when the authorities tried to shut them down and intimidate them, they said, no, we're not going to be intimidated. We're not going to stop just because you bring threats against us. And that movement grew from Pine Creek to other schools where there's an expansion of growth, a growth of praying and desiring to pray and serve the Lord. There will always be a threat. There's going to be some sort of something that comes against you that says, do not speak out. As an example, let me be very plain and clear. There'll be someone who comes and they'll say, you know what? Here's the rules. Now we have legal homosexual marriage. And if Grace Bible Church doesn't tolerate it, if Jeff Anderson doesn't cooperate and participate in same-sex unions, then we're going to take your tax status. And here's what the Christians do. Oh, no, don't take our tax status. We run and hide. Well, here's what we need to do and recognize. Those are threats. Those are intimidations. And we must not ever somehow back down from our principles and our positions, back down from what is right, simply because there's threats and intimidation. They don't want, well, never mind. I'm not going to go any further into how our response of that is. I'm not going to be defiant and harsh. I'm just going to come back and say there will be conspiracy of threat. There will be intimidation. So what does a Christian do there? We come to this passage and we find also the Nehemiah's response. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So in the first response, there was a prayer and a preparation. There's a prayer that said, all right, we're going to persist in this work. And now we're finding a prayer and not persistence, but we're finding a prayer and preparation that says we're going to set up a guard. And that guard is going to be there watching out for the enemy that's coming. We're not going to get caught off guard. So we're going to be on our toes, but we're going to continue to pray. In other words, they didn't quit just because of the intimidation that had come against them. Finally, there's another form of opposition. The opposition was not only in mocking and in conspiring, but in discouraging. Verses 10 through 14. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall. Our adversaries have said that they will neither know or see anything until they come into our midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. This is now an enemy who's from within. It's no longer Sanballat and Tobiah, but now this is the enemy of within. The discouraging element of Judah, the people who've been surrounding them, the Jews, the people who were there. And now instead of the core group who's doing the work, instead of that core group and instead of the opponents, you have the fringe. You have the people who are on the outside. And when they're on the outside, they're casting in these discouraging words. Can I tell you that for us as Christians, the primary enemy for us day in and day out is the enemy of discouragement? Yeah, every once in a while we'll face some threats and intimidation. Every once in a while people will mock us and discourage us. But every day, every week, every moment of a day, hourly, we battle this tendency toward discouragement. What is it that causes God's people to be discouraged? Well, let me just tell you this. Again, as an evaluation, we don't have a Bible verse that we could put to this, but here's the truth. Of all of the devices, all of the tools of the wicked one, he uses pride, he uses hatred, he uses division, he uses lots of things, but there's one thing that seems to be his prime weapon, and that is discouragement. He comes to try to get us just downhearted and to lose hope. And here's how you become discouraged. You become discouraged, first of all, when there's a loss of strength. The loss of strength, as he said, we have lost strength. The people who are working are tired, pooped out. Has anyone here ever felt a little tired and pooped out? I've told you, I've confessed to you that the time when I'm tempted to become discouraged is when I've lost strength. I've had a full Sunday preaching and using energy and spiritual activity, and Monday comes, physically I'm spent, emotionally I'm spent, spiritually I'm drained, and that's the time when I'm tempted to become discouraged because I've lost strength. So you're tempted to become discouraged when you lose strength, but you're also tempted to lose courage, to become discouraged when you lose vision. To lose vision is this next phrase where he says, not only has the strength of the laborers failing, but there's so much rubbish. To say that there's so much rubbish is now they've lost sight of, we're trying to build this up so that we're not a reproach. And now instead of seeing the end, instead of seeing the goal, instead of seeing the vision, all we can see is this big old mess. All we can see is the troubles. All we can see is everything that's fallen down. And man, this is just hard. And now they lost their vision. So they lost their strength. They're exhausted. They lost their vision. They've lost sight of the end project. They're only seeing the problems and the troubles and the barriers that are there. But discouragement also comes when you've lost confidence. The lost confidence, it says, we are not able. We're not able to build this wall. And now suddenly they're coming back and they're looking at themselves. They're looking at their circumstances. Instead of looking to God, now they're saying, we're not able. They lose their confidence. And because they've lost their confidence, they also lose their security. Our adversaries are coming against us and in fear. So now we have pessimism that we can't do it and we lost our vision. We have exhaustion, tiredness that says we've lost our strength. But you also have the fear that says it's our enemies and that our adversaries are coming against us and we don't have hope. As a matter of fact, these lies are being repeated over and over again. 10 times the Jews kept repeating to us over and over again, constantly giving us the message that we're not able to do this. Our enemies are going to come against us. Basically, here's what it comes down to. Discouragement happens when you lose hope. If you just lose hope, and the loss of hope comes as the result of the loss of strength and the loss of vision and the loss of all these others. But the ultimate is a lost hope. We can't do any of this. What are we going to do? So when we face discouragement, how is it that we respond? What is it that we do? And by the way, could I just speak for a moment? Are there any Christians out here become a little bit discouraged about the state of our country? I mean, God, goodness, you look at the healthcare system and you look at the amount of debt that we have and you look at the military condition and the fact that war just continues on and on. We look at the immorality. We look at education, the state of education. We look at how humanism just is dominating everything around us. Are we tempted to become discouraged? Man, we lose strength. We lose vision. We lose hope. And it's easy to become that way. And it's true not only in a national scale, but in other places. So how do you respond when you're most discouraged, when you feel beat up, when the devil has you down and you're doubting yourself, you've lost confidence? What do you do? Here's the answer, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Within this, I find two things. I find Nehemiah's response to, first of all, be to position the people. Now, to position them means that there's a strategic element by which he recognizes this is where the wall is lower and we're vulnerable. This is an opening in the wall. We're vulnerable there. Let's come back and let's shore up our areas. Let's be honest in evaluating. Here's our weaknesses. And now let's position our people to where they can take on these areas. There's a strategic element of positioning. But also there's an inspirational element of positioning. There's a positioning that says, I want you to stand right over here, right in front of your sisters and your mom. And I want you to fight this area because here's your family and you're going to protect them. And I want you to stand right here and protect your family. And you're going to stand right here with your wife. And there's this inspirational element that says, I'm going to put you in a place where you are now going to start gaining hope and gaining courage and saying, you know what, whether I'm weak, whether I don't have vision, whether I'm tired, it doesn't matter. If I'm as tired as I'm going to be, I'm taking up arms and I'm protecting my wife and I'm protecting my kids and I'm going to fight for my brothers. There's a positioning. But there's not only a positioning, there's a protection. The protection says that when he positions them, he gives them their bow and their sword and their spear. In other words, Nehemiah was not a pacifist. And in case you need me to spell it out, I am not a pacifist. I do believe that prayer and action go hand in hand. And while you pray, and by the way, in this passage, we find him praying against mocking. We find him praying against conspiring. I believe that it's also carrying over that prayer is part of what he's doing when it comes against this discouragement. But his prayer is not in opposition to action. In other words, faith produces works. And when we believe God, it's not wrong for us to pray and cry out to him. But prayer also demands our action. That means that if someone comes into my house and robs and threatens my family, that certainly I pray. But I'm praying while I'm loading the gun or while I'm cocking my fist or while I'm doing whatever to protect my family. He said, well, Jeff, you just got to trust God. I do trust God. I trust God that he's going to protect my family. And I know that one way he's designed to protect the family is he's called me to be the protector of my family. And I pray and trust in him at the same time that I'm taking action. And that's why there's not an opposition of prayer and faith and trust and the action that takes place. He positions the people and he arms those people to protect them. But let me delve into it far more important. Far more important than the actions that he had taken, the strategy, the motivation. Far more important was that is the speech that he gave. And the speech that he gave was to the nobles and all the people and the leaders. He's talking to the key influencers, but he gave a speech that said, here's all the lies. The lies are saying that you're not strong. The lies are saying this job is overwhelming to you. The lies are saying that you're not confident, you're not able. The lies are telling all these different things. Let me tell you the truth. And he speaks the truth. Let me tell you something. There's a need for a speech, and that need for the speech is not just sometimes a speech to your friends. That need for a speech sometimes is speech to yourself. There are plenty of times where you just need to talk to yourself and remind yourself of these truths. And here are the three elements of his speech. The way that he overcame discouragement was number one, with a rebuke. Do not be afraid. The rebuke comes against all these people and saying, yeah, I know. There's a lot of reasons for us to be fearful and afraid, but do not be afraid. Why is that? Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The reason that we say do not be afraid is someone's got to come up and say, we're going to believe in God and we're going to rebuke this fear and stop being scaredy cats. Now, here's the truth. In any committee or in any board that I've ever worked with, and any major discussion of something very important, the majority of the voices are going to be speaking, we're just not able, and the project's just too big, and we're not confident, and we don't have the resources we need, and there's got to be someone to stand up and say, we don't need to be afraid. There's just got to be one voice that stands up and says, do not be afraid. There's got to be someone who will rebuke that whole condition that is there. Proof. David, little shepherd boy, comes into a situation where there's Goliath who's been defying the armies of God. And all of the soldiers, the warriors, the kings, the smart people are sitting there saying, oh no, there's Goliath. He's so big, he's so strong, no one can go against him. David comes in and rebukes them and he says, is there not a cause? Doesn't someone recognize that he's not just defying you, he's defying the armies of God. And God will fight for us. Stop being afraid. I'll go fight that guy. One person who's willing to raise his voice and say and rebuke it and say, it's time for us to stop being afraid. It's time for us to take action. Truth is, there is a need in America today for a Christian voice to stand up and say, Christians, stop being afraid. It's time for us to stop running and hiding and thinking that the government's going to take this and that and humanists are going to take over. Someone's got to get up and say, there's a cause. There's a reason for us to come to action. Someone's got to rebuke people and say, stop running scared. And frankly, we have been running scared. We talk about the glory days of the 50s. Leave it to Beaver, blah, blah, blah. Since the 1950s, we've been running scared, and it's time for someone to say, stop being afraid. Let us stand up. Let us take action. There's a rebuke. Second, there's not only a rebuke, there's also an encouragement. The encouragement is that the Lord is awesome and powerful. He comes and he says for the Lord, remember this, remember our God. So we're not talking about cozy little encouragement. It says, come on, boys. Come on, fellas. We can do it. Where's my basketball friend, Davey Wismer? Is he around today? Or no, not here today? So Zach's not here. Zach's been on junior high basketball teams before where they're there and they're getting beat by 100 points. And the other team, you know, has facial hair when you're just scrawny little guys. And you're getting pounded to death. And someone just comes up and comes usually from the end of the bench, a water boy, and says, come on, boys, we can do it. We can make this happen. We're not talking about a scrawny kid who's trying to give you the encouragement saying, we can do it. What we're talking about is the encouragement of someone who says, remember God. Remember, don't just look at your circumstances. Don't just look at our weakness. Don't just look at the overwhelming project before us. Look to God. He is strong and able and powerful. Let us trust him to do something that is exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. Let us see God do something great. Let me remind you that though we are weak, he is strong. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not just a little verse that you put as a band-aid on and positive think. That's a reality that comes back and says, our God is able. Our God is strong. Nothing is difficult to him. That's the encouragement. It's called encouragement in the Lord. Number one is a rebuke. Do not be afraid. Number two is the encouragement in the Lord that reminds us who God is. And number three is the motivation. Fight. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sisters. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wife. Fight for your house. Stand up and fight. And the motivation says that there is a cause and a reason and we have personal stake. When I come to our situation, whatever it may be, nationally, locally, as a corporate body, the situation that we face, I come back and I say, there is a cause. And within that cause, our children, our grandchildren are being affected by it. And it's time for us to stand and fight and defend these principles. There's every good reason for us as Nehemiahs to not wilt under that opposition, to not run and hide, to not become discouraged and give up. There's every reason for us to stand up and to take heart. And it begins with a prayer of faith that looks to God. So the conclusion of our service today is going to be a little different than normal. We're going to take a few moments as a body and pray for some things. We're going to pray, number one, for our country. We're going to ask God to intervene and do something and to use us to somehow make a difference, to return to God and walk in his ways and stop being intimidated and being mocked, being shunned to the side by our opponents and those who oppose us and those who are our enemies. Let's pray for our country. And so in just a minute, Marv, would you pray for our country? Would you lead us in prayer for that the Lord would just do something special for our military and political leaders and the things that are taking place? We're concerned about a lot of things. But within those concerns, we are not wilting and quitting. We're coming to God in prayer and we're asking Him to act on our behalf and to use us. Pray for our country. Second thing is we need to pray for our own situation. We need to pray for our ministries. There's some imposing things. We still don't know what to do as far as a building. We don't know what to, as far, we're getting ready to go to Uganda. That can be kind of scary. We don't know if there's going to be provision to go to India and plant a church there, or Philippines and plant a church. We're doing Bible conferences. And I have to be honest, man, all those different things. It'd be easy to look and say, we don't have the abilities. We don't have the resources. Why are we trying to? We're just a little old church. Why are we trying to? We need to pray for our own circumstances. Nursery ministry, children's ministry, youth. We need to pray for Grace Bible Church. So I'm going to ask my friend Kevin Mesmer, would you pray for Grace Bible Church, our influence here in Colorado Springs? What it's coming down to, Kevin, is I'm really praying, saying, Lord, there's a need all around us for the influence of expository preaching and sound doctrine and God-centered worship. And we believe that God has us to be more involved in our community. And we need to ask, God, will you take us and use us in that way? Beyond praying for our country and our own church, we need to pray for our own families, our own situation, people who are facing opposition and heartache and difficulty. We need to pray that God will strengthen people in the midst of the opposition that they face. I think I'm going to ask Steve Ridge, would you lead us in prayer for our families? And then I'll close us together as we pray. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful that a mighty fortress is our God. Thank you that you are a bulwark never failing. Our eyes look only unto you. You are our help. You are our strength. You are our deliverer. Help us, Lord, with this prayer and confidence to take action, to be willing to obey and go do what you would have us to do. Help us to not be presumptuous, to run ahead or to lag behind. Help us, Lord, to simply walk with you, be obedient to you, to trust in you, to wait upon you and what you're going to do for our nation, for our local area and our own church, and also for our individuals as they face challenges. We'd ask, Lord, that we would find you to be our source of strength, and that with this battle, we would stand firm, that we would take up the whole armor of God, that we would trust in you, delight in you, and see you lead us in triumph. And so now we cry out and we say, unto thee, Lord, do I lift up my soul. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.